As many of you know, for the last 2 years, I've been participating in a Bible study with international students in my home. And I've learned a great deal in that Bible study as I listen to students from China and Korea and Japan and Mexico, and it's been a learning experience. And one of the things that I've come to learn in this Bible study is that regardless of where people are from, what ethnic background they have, which country they've grown up in, we all seem to agree that something is really wrong with this world. That there is something that has gone seriously wrong, and it's not as it should be. Now, the word that many people use to describe this is not sin. It's often, as I've heard, the word darkness. There is a darkness in this world. There's a darkness that it seems everyone can perceive around them. It's something you can feel when you walk in the inner city at certain times of night. It's a darkness you could feel if you get off the phone with a friend who's splitting up with his wife. And it's a darkness you feel when you're watching the news and you hear of ongoing conflict between nations in the Middle East. There is darkness in this world. Frederick Buchner, a well-known pastor and writer, in a book, Secrets in the Dark, writes these words on darkness. If darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other or where they're heading or where they're even standing at this very moment, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost or being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, conflict between nations, and conflict between individuals all pretty much out for themselves when you come right down to it, then we live in a world that knows a whole lot about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are about. Darkness is what some of our best contemporary literature is about. Darkness fills our cities. And in our single lives, we know much about darkness too. If we are people who pray, he writes, it is apt to be darkness that fills our prayers. And if we are people who do not pray, he says it is darkness in one form or another that has stopped our mouths. End quote. Zechariah, the song writer, the person who spoke these words that we just read a few minutes ago, knows a whole lot about darkness. Zechariah lived in a time where it would not be easy to be a priest, in a time where people would be asking the question, where is God in this world of darkness? And as an older priest, Zechariah, no doubt, had time to ponder the history of his people, the dark and difficult days they've had, as well as the difficult present. He would be well acquainted with the promises made by God, and then the short disobedience, followed by pain, followed by suffering, followed by losing the land, and living as a functional group of refugees. He knew that story full well. And as Zechariah had his eyes on the present situation, he saw Herod, an oppressive ruler, a violent and cruel man with no interest in the God of Israel or honoring any of their concerns. That was the reality that Zechariah knew. And in his personal life, as Wendy so well illustrated, Zechariah knew all about darkness and pain. He and Elizabeth were childless. Year after year of hoping and praying for a baby, all to no avail. And there he was in his old age, without any glimmer, really, of the possibility of having a baby. Zechariah knew all about darkness. He knew all about pain. And yet, when we read the words that we've read, this song of celebration, what we read is not a man who's wallowing in pain. In fact, we read the opposite, a man who is celebrating with joy something that has taken place. You see, Zechariah knows what's happening in this song. He is actually, with his very eyes, witnessing God show up. The course of history is turning, and Zechariah is seeing it unfold before his very eyes. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like to be Zechariah, who knows what God is up to in this moment in history, a turning point in cosmic history. Wendy illustrated the story, but let me recapture a little bit of Zechariah's life that comes before the song of celebration. Zechariah is the priest who's selected by lot to go into the temple once a year to offer incense on behalf of the people, to intercede for them. And while he's in the temple, he is met by the angel Gabriel in a miraculous appearance in the middle that he didn't even expect. And this scene, I encourage you, rather than just to hear it, imagine yourself as Zechariah in it. Put yourself in his sandals for a few moments. Zechariah is offering incense, and there before you, angel Gabriel shows up. And he gives you three pieces of remarkably unbelievable news. The first piece of news to Zechariah is, Zechariah, you're going to have a baby boy in your old age. Whoa. But it goes on. Secondly, Zechariah, you're going to have a boy who ministers in the power of the prophet Elijah of long ago. Imagine that being said of your child. Whoa. Thirdly, Zechariah, the baby boy that you're going to have is going to prepare people for the arrival of the Lord. Whoa. Now, if you are Zechariah, what would be the first thing that you say? Yeah, right. You would say, as Zechariah said, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that this is going to happen? We can all relate to those words of Zechariah in Luke 1. And of course, the narrative is sort of heightened in its dramatic appeal because Zechariah, after experiencing these three pieces of unbelievable news, he is losing his ability to talk. And all he would want to do is tell everyone what he just heard, but instead he's silent. He's struck dumb. And he's got long months before the birth of his son to finally speak what happened. And when he does, when he finally writes on a tablet, the boy whose name will be John, his tongue is opened, and we get the words spilling forth from his mouth, these words of celebration. Now, what I find striking about our text is that Zechariah knows exactly what God is doing in this story. Zechariah knows what's happening. And what's so fascinating to me as I read through this song of celebration, this prophetic words of Zechariah, is that a very small portion of it is actually directed to his son. You know, if you were an old man who's having a boy, if I were that man, I'd be like, I'm having a boy, I'm having a boy, I'm having a boy, I'm having a boy. And that's all you would say. But Zechariah, rather, fills this song of celebration by talking more about what God is about to do after John comes and what the arrival of this Lord, the Messiah, God in the flesh, means for humanity. And it's beautiful. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles open, to turn with me to verse 68 of Luke 2. Verse 68. The first few words of Zechariah's prophetic celebration. He writes in verse 68, he says rather, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Other translations might have, "He has visited his people and redeemed them." And I want to pause and focus on this word redeemed, because anyone hearing Zechariah utter these words in his original situation would know that this redeemer language brings them right back to another event that has shaped their history. You see, the word redeemer is one that begins to show up in the book of Exodus. When God shows up to Moses and says, "Hey, Moses, I've heard the voices, the cries of the Israelites under Egyptian oppression, and I am going to redeem them." And God basically says to Moses, "I'm going to break into the world empire of the day. I'm going to oppose them, show them my power, and pull out Israel to myself." And of course, he goes and just does that. And it's a beautiful word, all that's entailed. God reveals himself as a redeemer. A redeemer in the ancient Near Eastern culture would be someone who buys back something that was unjustly taken from them. A redeemer is someone who avenges injustice at the cost of his or her life. And God says to Moses in Exodus 6, "I will redeem my people." It's a beautiful image. But Zechariah now takes that word, describing the Lord in Exodus, and plants it in this song that is celebrating what God is going to do again in visiting his people. And he's saying to everyone, God's going to do it again. A new Exodus is going to happen, a new deliverance, a new rescue is going to happen right before our eyes, and it's coming in the form of a little baby. E.T. Sullivan has written famously that when God wants to do something powerful in history, he doesn't do it through thunderbolts and lightning, he does it through little babies. And in this case, it could not be more accurate. God is coming to redeem his people through a little baby, God incarnate. Now I want you to notice with me in the next few verses, language that continues to surface. Look with me at verse 69. Zechariah says, "He, that is God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Later in verse 71, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 74, "To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear." The language is pregnant with Exodus language. Salvation, deliverance, rescue, taking us out, delivering us from the hands of our enemies, from those who hate us. And I want to pause at this section and actually spend a considerable amount of time thinking through what Zechariah is envisioning in this salvation, because I think it draws us into the center of what Advent is all about, but also the center of the hope we continue to live with today. Let me explain. Zechariah, we know, perhaps was envisioning God to deliver them, and many Jews we know at this time were envisioning that salvation as God destroying the Roman Empire, pushing back the darkness once and for all, reestablishing his people on the land, giving them their temple for worship, and everything would be perfect. But the strange thing is, when Christ arrives in the flesh, he heals some people, but not everyone. He pushes back some darkness, but not all the darkness. And even after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, we have this new community, the church, this beautiful, spirit-empowered, life-changing community. But what happens to this community? Wave after wave of persecution. Nero and Domitian and more people are trying to eradicate the Christian group. The powers of the earth are still as evil as ever. The rulers seem to be as unconcerned about God in heaven as ever. And the pressure and the darkness and the pain and the suffering is not gone. And we're left to wonder, what was the salvation that Zechariah envisioned? What did it look like? Because the darkness is still here. And surely you and I, in this season of Advent, have often asked ourselves, I know I have, that if salvation is here, why am I still so tempted to sin? If deliverance and rescue are here, why do I still see so much brokenness in my family, in my friendships, in my relationships, and in the world? What came with Christ? What did Zechariah envision with salvation? And here we come to, I think, what makes Advent so important for us today. It's that already, not yet. This reality that Jesus has achieved the victory on the cross, and he's conquered the devil, he's conquered sin and death, but yet the fullness of salvation, the full realization of that new creation, we still wait for, don't we? And that is our Advent longing, that waiting for that new creation to become the reality, where the darkness will finally be pushed back. That's our Advent reality. The text that popped in my mind when I was reading through these verses from Zechariah is Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, Paul is celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. He's saying, while we were dead in our sin, what's the next phrase? Christ made us alive in him. And then in verse 15, it talks about how Christ disarmed the powers of Satan and the powers of evil on the cross, making a public spectacle of them, Paul writes. And Paul is reinforcing what we know to be true, that on the cross, victory was achieved. Satan was disarmed, his power was beaten, and sin was forgiven, and we were left in freedom because of Jesus. That reality is true, yet darkness is still here, and we wait. I remember in high school I read a book by Jerry Bridges. I think it's called Pursuing Holiness. And I read that book and I only remember one paragraph from it because it made so much sense of my own experience of sin and temptation and the world around me. And Jerry Bridges, the author, gives this analogy of two countries at war. You can picture it. And one country is absolutely decimating the enemy, and victory is obvious. The victory is there. They put the flag in the ground. The battle is won. But the problem is the opposing army doesn't just lay down their arms. Jerry Bridges writes, the opposing army, in fact, they change their tactics, and they go underground and participate in what people call guerrilla warfare. That is, they try to attack whoever they can and wreak havoc however they can before that imminent time where they know they will be fully defeated and eradicated from the land. That, to me, as a high school teenager, made a lot of sense of this already, not yet. The victory is here in Jesus. The salvation, the forgiveness, the freedom, the new life, the new creation is here, but not yet in its fullness. And I hope you can feel that reality. The beauty of the presence of the new creation, yet knowing that it's not here yet, and waiting. I've had a lot of people in the last number of years ask me the question, that very basic question that perhaps you've been asked, why are you a Christian? I've had that asked to me from Christians and non-Christians, and Christians who have become non-Christians, and they are wondering why I'm still a Christian, perhaps. And I've given a lot of different answers, and I've shared a lot of different stories, and I want to share with you what I've shared with one person shortly after this summer when I got back from India. A story, really, and an experience of mine that solidified for me that, yes, salvation is here. The rescue is visible. We can taste the new life of Christ. And here is what happened when I was in India. Daniel Zwart and I, we were visiting a group of graduate students, at Pondicherry University. They were a small group of about 80 students on a massive Hindu campus of about 85% Hindus. They had an on-campus temple. And we were invited just to tour through the campus with these students. And we were met at the gates of the campus by Jesse, one of the leaders of the fellowship of Christian students on campus. And as we were walking, he would text all of his friends who were part of the fellowship, and after class, one would join us, and after another class, another one would join us. And we sort of snowballed into this large group of people just walking around campus and talking together. We landed up at the dorm of one of these students, and we just got to listen to the stories of these Christian young guys who met each other through their faith in Christ, who became Christians through a number of different events, and now we're trying to be a Christian presence on campus. Now, here's what's remarkable about the story. If you know Indian culture, you know that there is what is called the caste system. There is a value attached to who you are, what family you've been born into, and there are certain castes of society that determine your value, that determine who you can marry, that determine your social groups, that set you up before you even know about the caste system, and they're set in place that determine your value, who you can be with. It's a destructive system. In fact, one missionary, his name is Nelson, asked, if we could pray for one thing for India, pray that God would destroy the caste system. It's that debilitating. And here we were, Daniel and I, sitting with a group of students from different parts of India, all over India, in fact, from different castes, and what we were seeing is a real, tangible brotherhood. A love between these guys who would, I mean this in every sense, would never be seen with each other otherwise. Their families would not recognize the value of each other because they were not from the same caste. And what I saw with my very eyes was the life and the love of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit breaking through every social boundary in Indian culture and creating a reconciled body of brothers in the midst of a very divided society. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, salvation is here. I can see it with my own eyes. And that's just one illustration. Salvation is here in Christ. Forgiveness of sin, freedom from bondage to Satan, new life is here. But we wait, don't we? We see the darkness in our families, in our culture, and in our world, and we are waiting with Advent hope for the day that that will be fully realized. That's the first half of this song of celebration. Look with me now at verse 76, where Zechariah finally gets around to addressing his own son, a son he never imagined having. Zechariah writes these beautiful words, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God." Zechariah's whole purpose is to prepare people to meet Jesus. His purpose is to prepare them to have their sins forgiven. It's a beautiful thought. His purpose, as Joel Green, one commentator, says, is to prepare people to encounter the mercy of God. What a beautiful purpose. And if we stop just for a moment, we must realize that it's actually the mercy of God that drives the whole project of salvation. You know, think for a moment with me about how much the pain of this world and the suffering of this world affects you. That when you read the news, when you look around you, when you think of your family relationships, you are burdened by the suffering and the darkness. Think about that for a moment. Now think about how much more it must burden the heart of our Father in heaven, who created this world beautifully and sees hundreds of thousands of millions of billions of people turning from him. And instead of experiencing the life and the love and the power of God, they turn to idols and they try to find satisfaction in everything but him. Imagine the burden that must put on the Father's heart. And remember that at every point in the story of the Bible, God has had the option to say, "That is it. I have had it with this people. I've had it with this world. That's enough. Destruction. I'll start something fresh. I'll build it differently." He's always had that option. And instead, recognize that the way that God responds to the problems and the pain and the darkness that permeates this world and permeates your and my life, his response is to turn towards the world in mercy and say, "You know what? I love it too much. I love my people too much. I love my world too much. I can't stand the thought of them walking in darkness. So what I'm going to do is bring my very self in the form of a man. And I will let people see and touch and experience the mercy of God." That's the good news of the incarnation. God saying in his mercy, "I will not destroy this world. Instead, I'm going to make it right through my very self becoming flesh in Jesus Christ." I was really hoping for one amen there. Just one. That is good news. That our Father, who has the capacity to do whatever he wishes with this world and with us his people, says, "I will show them my mercy. What I'm going to bring to them is not judgment, but forgiveness." That's a beautiful thought. And the metaphor I want us to finish with is the metaphor of the rising sun. We see this in the end of our section in verse 78. We're told the rising sun will come up from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide their feet in the path of peace. I don't know if you can picture this or if you've seen a sunrise. I hope you have. But it's a beautiful image of Jesus' arrival. The sun rising in the horizon and just rising, and it's clipping just a little bit of stuff and it's showing some light. And as it rises, it continues to illuminate everything in its presence and also push back the darkness. And it's an allusion, as many commentators point out, to Malachi 4 verse 2. And in Malachi 4 verse 2, we're told that the Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings. Again, the mercy of God through the person of Jesus, the rising sun, bringing healing and freedom and salvation and rescue to a world that is so full of darkness. It's a beautiful picture. And one of my favorite parts of this image is that the sun rises to shine on all of those living in darkness. It doesn't just say a few select people. It's really the whole world that's in view here. When Jesus, the light of the world, rises in this world and comes into this world, the light is intended not just for a few select Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the lepers, for the prostitutes, for those who are far away from the good news. And certainly the whole of creation is in view when the Son of Man is rising on creation to push back the darkness and illuminate those who live in it. And that is you and me, by the way. You've heard from this pulpit several times that the entire reason that Jesus hasn't returned in glory and power and in judgment is because he is waiting with gracious patience, and I use those words intentionally, with gracious patience for more people to turn away from the darkness and see the glorious light and the life in Jesus Christ. He's not forgetting what's going on in this world. He's not absent-minded to the darkness. In fact, he's more acutely aware of all the brokenness in our world than you and I will ever be. And instead, he waits in gracious patience for more people to be at the banquet table that we celebrated in the Lord's Supper, to taste the forgiveness of sin, to experience the new life of the new creation. That's why he hasn't returned in glory and power and judgment. And in that time, what we need to hear as the people who already have our sights on the Son of Man rising in the dawn is that we have been chosen by God to bring that light to the world. I heard of this fascinating illustration from N.T. Wright 2 weeks ago at a conference. He was talking about how the danger of the church today, as well as was the temptation of the Jews in the first century, was to sort of enjoy that light, to receive that light, to experience that new life, and then to sort of cut themselves off from the darkness of the world, to build walls between them and those who are living in brokenness and pain. And N.T. Wright gives this metaphor. He says, the church who forgets that its mission is to the darkness, to those who live in the dark, is like the mailman forgetting, or is like the mailman who thinks that all the letters in the bag are for just him. Like the mailman who thinks that all the letters in the bag are for just him, when indeed the purpose of the mailman is to deliver the goods to those around them. Let me finish with a metaphor that Leslie Newbegin gives that ties into this image that Zechariah leaves with the rising sun. Leslie Newbegin talks about the church as people who have turned from darkness and are now walking towards the light. The church knows the good news. It has tasted and is constantly stepping forward and experiencing that new life that comes from the Son of Man with healing in his wings. And as they do that, they're walking by people who are turned the other way, still facing the darkness and living in that darkness and experiencing the brokenness of that life without Christ, that life without renewal. And Newbegin says the church is to be that people whose faces radiate with the light of the dawn, so that the people who are faced in the opposite direction can see that radiating light and wonder, what is it that the church sees? What is it that they're reflecting? And in so doing, the church invites those living in darkness to turn and to look and to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We live in the already not yet. Salvation that Zechariah prophetically saw in advance, the arrival of Jesus Christ, the morning dawn is here. And you and I can taste it. It's not just something we wait for, it's something that's here. And I can tell you, as someone who's been here for 5.5 years, I've seen it here at New West. I've tasted the new creation here at New West. But we wait. We wait for the day where the darkness will be gone, where your and my pains and sorrows and sins and temptations will be totally and completely eradicated. And while we wait, we invite the world, we invite our neighbors, we invite our friends to see what's illuminating our faces and to turn and see the rising sun, the Son of Man. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we live right now in the presence of salvation, that it's here, and that we already, as the people this morning who have celebrated forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, Lord, it's here. The new life is here. And our prayer this morning is that we taste it more and more, that the darkness that permeates our own lives, that we'd be delivered more and more from it, that the temptations, that the attacks that we face will be lifted from us. And Lord, we pray that we would face the Son of Man more and more, that we would continue turning to the light, and in so doing, invite the world to see the new life, the freedom, and the forgiveness that comes in Christ. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us into that mission this week, this day, and that we would be faithful as we wait for your glorious and beautiful return. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our song of response, Arise, Shine, for the Light Has Come.